In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So we have arrived at the seventh Sunday of Easter, which probably doesn't seem possible, but it is the seventh Sunday of Easter. And we are in the midst of what used to be a kind of a mini church season. It's lapsed a little bit, which is kind of too bad, but it's Ascension Tide. It is the 10 days between Ascension Day, which was this past Thursday, which is always a Thursday because it's exactly 40 days after Easter, and then 10 days of this kind of where here and Jesus we know has ascended, and yet we're here, and kind of a now what do we do period. And that is reflected beautifully in that reading from John's Gospel, part of the farewell discourse, where Jesus is saying a long goodbye and preparing the disciples for his departure. And he basically says, I am no longer in the world, but you are, and you will remain, and you will have everything you need to sustain you in your faith, and I will send the Holy Spirit. So we're there, kind of. We're there with those apostles just after Jesus has risen and returned to the source of all power. So Ascension is a wonderful, captivating event, a great feast day in the life of the church. And as you can imagine, a wonderful scene for artists to capture. The book of Acts spells it out. They're together, they go out from Jerusalem, and as it says, while Jesus is speaking with them, he is parted and taken up on a cloud into heaven. There were no witnesses to the resurrection, per se, the event of the resurrection. There are 11 witnesses to our Lord's ascension. And most of those renditions of the event, be it painting or sculpture or whatnot, all show Jesus in full display, clothed, floating away on the cloud, up into the skies, riding that kind of celestial elevator, pushing the top floor button, and there he goes. But my favorite image of the Ascension is by the 15th century German printmaker Albrecht Dürer. Now, Albrecht Dürer is not exactly a household name now, but in the 15th century he very much was, because he created marvelously detailed wood block or wood prints, that is, carving a block of wood, inking it, and then being able to reproduce that image. And because he lived at the time of the invention of the printing press, he was pretty successful all around. His images appeared in first editions of the Bible, in the prayer book, and all kinds of publications. And it's his ascension image that I love, because there are the 11 looking up, very distinguished, and then you see hanging down from the top of the edge of the picture, Jesus's robes, completely undisturbed by any turbulence or air currents, and his two bare feet and his 10 toes dangling down from the top of the picture. That's all you see of Jesus. The lower, 18 inches or so of his legs and those marvelous bare feet. I often thought to myself, now that's the advertisement Dr. Scholl should use. Are you having tired problem feet? Let Dr. Scholl raise you up and cure them. But I guess nobody in Madison Avenue caught on to that. But it's the only depiction that I'm aware of that shows Jesus really leaving the scene and focusing on his feet. Not his wounded side, not his face even, but his feet. When you think about it, That's actually an emphasis that we sometimes overlook. I mean, we have ceremonies of washing feet on Monday, Thursday, certainly. But think about all the places that those feet carried Jesus, walking all the time. We know of only one biblical reference to his riding on the donkey into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. Otherwise, he walked everywhere he went. The feet that played out as a child, that he ran for games and excitement, the feet that led him as a refugee into Egypt, the feet that walked into the temple as that 12-year-old boy, the feet that stood in the mud of the River Jordan at his baptism, the feet that journeyed through towns and villages, that were anointed at Bethany, that walked into the judgment hall of Pilate, and that carried the cross in his final hours. Those feet, with his resurrected body, are together as human flesh made transcendent into new life, made transcendent by the resurrection, are received by God and return to the origin of his life, our life, all lives. We sometimes forget that Christianity is perhaps one of the most embodied religions of the world. Embodied in the sense that it begins with a living, breathing human being of whose physical existence there is no historical doubt. Jesus lived and died, flesh and blood embodied, in first century Palestine. If you were a historian writing an obituary of Jesus, that is about all that you would say factually. There is no doubt. He lived and died, flesh and blood embodied, in first century Palestine. Of course, we know that our faith is written larger than that, because we are embodied with our Lord Jesus in continuing that faith. Because Jesus lived and died, fully human, fully divine, we also are the body of Christ. We share in his humanity, we partake in his divinity, and we will one day see him face to face in his glory. We'll sing all about that in the great Charles Wesley hymn that will conclude our worship this morning. Raise our hearts to reach your height. Alleluia. There your face on clouded sea. Dwell with us, our heaven of heavens in thee. Alleluia. Look at the Nicene Creed for an example, which we will shortly say together. It affirms a whole list of theological and Christological principles. Some were burning issues in their day, others we don't quite recognize their importance. But they are all embodied beliefs, set forth in statements that are demonstrated by the lives of countless Christians. One sentence at the beginning is devoted to the creative power of God, the first mover of life. But the second sentence spills out an entire paragraph. We are with Jesus, begotten of God, made of flesh, living on earth, suffering, dying, risen, ascended, coming again. And then we are confirmed and embodied by the Holy Spirit. The prophets speak through us. We are baptized to proclaim Christ crucified, to share the faith, to dwell with him in his resurrection, and to work and to live for the life of the world yet to be. And how else is God going to accomplish any of that if God is not working through our hands and our feet and our bodies and our embodied faith? It is a miracle in itself to believe in the resurrection. It is perhaps even a greater stretch of our faith to believe in the ascension, that we will also one day dwell with God and be part of God's eternal love. The Reverend John Ajit, Diocese of Toronto Anglican priest, in preaching about the Ascension, had this to say: God could have run ahead of creaturely life and offered salvation and forgiveness in some untouchable, virtual way, apart from the risks, weaknesses, and specificities of our world, but he chose to touch this earth in the reign of the Caesars, in the region of Palestine, in the Jordan, when Jesus willingly entered into the water, the mud oozing between his toes. If he had not been willing to bend under the waters of the Jordan, he would not have been able to open his life to our temptations and our sufferings. At the Jordan, he shared our world so that he could redeem it. He shared even our death so that he might destroy death itself. Now he ascends to the Father and brings his wounds, and indeed the whole world, mud and all, to the throne of heaven. Mud and all. I wonder if Father John knew of Albert Dürer's woodprint to talk about that. Mud and all. The totality of our lives, whatever we have, whatever struggles, whatever triumphs, whatever sorrows, whatever fears we have, Jesus knows them. And on Ascension Day, we remember that he has taken them for himself, and that we, with him, have a second chance at the glory of the kingdom that will be ours, and the future life that is also ours to come. In the name of our risen and ascended Lord, creator, redeemer, and sustainer.